Well, this morning we are back in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11. And before we read that passage and before we go to our Lord in prayer, this morning's text, as we insinuated at the outset, focuses on the themes of sonship and the benefit and how we're all sons. That in no way is meant to exclude females. If you're in Christ, whether you're a male or a female, you're a son. And in the same way, to be the church, whether you're male or female, you're also the bride of Christ. These are important themes that carry particular nuances. And so to stay faithful to those nuances, I'm going to be consistently reflecting the sonship language because that's what our passage highlights. Sonship highlights inheritance in a way that other terms just don't, which is why this text consistently echoes it and why we're going to follow suit this morning. So with that said, before we go to our text and read it, let's go to our God in prayer. Would you join me as I pray? Almighty God, we thank you for your word, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you would pierce us through your word, that you would encourage us, encourage specifically the faint-hearted among us, that you would drive us to the cross, all of us, and that you would recall to all of our minds and hearts the benefits that we have as adopted sons of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please follow along with me as I read from Galatians 4, 1 through 11. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is the word of our Lord. In October 2004, something important happened in the world of baseball that began to shape my strong distaste for all Boston-based sports teams. The Boston Red Sox, Boston's Major League Baseball team, were in the playoffs, and they were in the midst of battling the New York Yankees in a best-of-seven-game series that would ultimately determine who it was that would advance to the World Series, baseball's biggest stage. But the Red Sox, who up until this point hadn't captured a title since 1918, quickly fell apart in this pivotal seven-game series. They lost the first three games to the Yankees, and in Game 4, they came just three outs away from being eliminated. Everything looked bleak for Boston as their season was on the verge of ending, and they looked primed to march one more year towards a centennial worth of misery and defeat. But in the ninth inning of Game 4, the Red Sox got some life. They scored a run in the ninth inning to tie the game. They then took the game to extra innings, and they won the game. This then started an improbable run where Boston went on to win each of the next three games that followed against the Yankees and unbelievably advanced to the World Series, and then they won the World Series in convincing fashion. It was a classic Cinderella story in the world of baseball, and during that series, Boston hysteria was felt virtually everywhere. Other students in my high school in Pennsylvania, who I didn't even know watched baseball, were showing up to school decked out in Red Sox apparel. And the narrative in the news was that this evil empire, the New York Yankees, was defeated by a shabby group of misfits. I remember that as I watched all of this unfold, it was tempting to jump on the Red Sox bandwagon myself and join in the celebration of this impromptu victory. You see, as a lifelong Baltimore Orioles fan, I've dealt with mediocrity for quite some time. I've never seen my team in the World Series, and at that time, they had been in a miserable stretch for years. And so for a brief moment, as an impressionable high school junior, I was prepared to abandon my loyalties to the Baltimore Orioles and live vicariously through a Boston Red Sox fan so that for once I could support a winner. Now, how all of this eventually led to my negative feelings towards all Boston-based sports is a story for another day, but as a Baltimore fan watching this narrative unfold during the MLB postseason, Boston fever was contagious and easily infected many objective onlookers, including myself. When all we experience in life is defeat after defeat, or never-ending seasons of real difficulty or pressure, our loyalties, regardless of how steadfast they might seem, are often rocked. They can quickly erode and may even be substituted and replaced by other loyalties that seem to bring what we were previously lacking. As committed as we might be to a particular path or a goal or a person, this temptation can reign in anything as banal as our loyalties to sports teams, to much more critical things, as in our jobs, our relationships, or even the church itself. In short, when things get really difficult, or we undergo seasons of intense pressure, the temptation to cut and run often surfaces, especially when an attractive alternative is placed in front of our eyes. And this is the situation that Paul enters into in Galatia. Paul is writing to a group of Christians who had committed to the gospel that he preached. He'd been with them for some time. They experienced the benefits of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a few weeks back in Galatians 3, 1 through 4. And they had been formed into a people through faith in Christ alone. But they were also a young church. At this point in history, they likely hadn't heard the reassuring declaration from the Jerusalem Council that we would read about in Acts 15 that formally declared from the apostles and the elders that Gentiles too were legitimately the people of God through faith in Christ alone. That declaration was probably a few years away. And now their young community is being besieged and pressured by this group called the Judaizers, who are bringing a false gospel that added to the finished work of Christ. And perhaps for a number of reasons, this message is slowly and steadily growing in appeal as Paul writes to this church. And the church is on the verge of exchanging their loyalties. But as much as Paul rebukes throughout the letter, we see that somewhat in our text today, and we've seen that already in chapter 3. And as much as he jolts his audience to awaken them to the serious implications of turning to a false gospel, he doesn't merely assemble a string of rebukes. He also places before their eyes something better, the breadth and the biblical warrant for their justification and for their adoption. He contrasts their pre-conversion bondage with their present status as sons, and by holding before their eyes the better gospel of Jesus Christ, pleads with them not to turn to something that's superficially appealing, which can only ultimately return them to a state of bondage. This young church is threatened and pressured by a narrative that is superficially appealing. If I do, then God gives, and I can be part of the people of God. Now, Paul in chapter 3 already exposed the theological problems with that distortion of justification. And now he reminds the church that Christ redeemed you. He purchased you as sons through faith alone. Therefore, keep your eyes focused on this life-giving identity which is yours in Christ. And by doing so, see the lifeless message the Judaizers are bringing for what it is. So today's big idea is this. God shows us the handicap of bondage by reminding us of our adoption as sons. Just as we're justified through faith in Christ alone, we're also adopted in the very same way. And because we're sons, that's who we are in Christ. That's our identity. Paul tells us in this text that we're called to live as sons. And we do that by one, retreating from any and all forms of bondage, two, resting in God's timing, and three, receiving and welcoming discipline. First, because we're sons, we're called to first retreat from any and all forms of bondage. When we understand who we belong to as sons and the nature of that loyalty and that relationship with God, we also in our sanctification, in our spiritual walk, learn to develop a critical eye towards any other loyalty that threatens or undermines that relationship. And in this text, Paul identifies some of these competing loyalties, and he calls these competing loyalties elementary principles of the world. Paul begins in verses 1 through 3 by giving us this example that draws on a legal practice of the day. He paints the scenario where an heir to an inheritance doesn't actually receive his inheritance until his father permits at a certain age. Until that time, the heir, like a slave, possesses nothing simply because they're underage. They certainly have better future prospects than a slave, but until that time, they're basically in the same boat. Now, the historical and legal background here is somewhat ambiguous, but Paul then takes this illustration from verses 1 and 2, and in verse 3, he applies it within the timeline of redemptive history. And in verse 3, Paul essentially says this. He says that in the same way that this legal situation exists today in the world, before Christ came in history, the people of God were also underage heirs. They looked forward to an inheritance that had yet to come, and until that time, they were under guardians and managers, or more precisely, they were under the law. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 24, Paul actually calls the law itself a guardian. And Paul described this period of the Old Covenant, this time under the law, as a time of enslavement. Not because the law is bad, but because one of the main functions of the law was to shine the spotlight on sin, to expose sin, to define sin, and to nurse a longing in the people of God for redemption that hadn't yet arrived. Therefore, if you Galatians, Paul says, turn to Christ plus the law for righteousness, not only are you ignoring the original intent of the law, he talked about that in chapter 3, but you're also turning the clock back to a time where sin and death reigned. You're forgetting the fact that who the law pointed to has already come, and you're therefore turning your back on the adoption and your status as sons that Christ purchased by his very own blood and that you received by faith alone. If you approach God thinking that you're going to be righteous through your own morality and law-keeping, you're missing the mark all over the place. That's not the freedom of sonship. That's slavery to elementary principles of the world. But then in verses 8 and 9, Paul uses the same phrase again. Not to talk about a period in redemptive history, but to remind his Gentile audience where they were personally before they came to Christ. Paul says in that passage, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You were idolaters, you were pagans. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You see, before they came to Christ, this predominantly Gentile congregation who Paul's writing to wasn't enslaved to the law. That's where they're heading right now, but that's not where they were. They were instead enslaved to idolatry. But as Paul sees it, and this is the crux of the issue, whether your primary loyalty is to the law or whether it's to an idol, both loyalties constitute enslavement to the elementary principles of the world. As Paul sees it, if you turn to the requirements of the law for your justification, or if you turn to other gods altogether, you're all in the same boat. The former won't justify you, and the latter is ultimately going to suck the life from you. Both are forms of bondage. Jesus, too, says something similar to us in the well-known parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, and you may know the story, Jesus tells us this story of two sons, an older son and a younger son. And the parable begins when the younger son approaches his father and he asks his father for his inheritance ahead of time so that he can enjoy all of the benefits of his inheritance while his father's still alive. Now, this would have been a slap in the face in the first century and an incredible show of disrespect to a father, to a patriarch of a family. But the father obliges, and the young son takes his inheritance, and the text tells us in Luke 15 that he quickly squanders this inheritance on reckless living. But as time passes and his inheritance is slowly depleted, he's broken, absolutely undone, and he decides to return back to his home and return to his father. And when he does, the father, in an unexpected show of grace, runs out to greet him and offers a feast in celebration for his younger son's return. A celebration is in order because this younger son has returned. But when the older son, who stayed back with his father and served his father for years, sees what's now transpiring, he comes to the father livid, and he says to the father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this young son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Despite the older son's supposed moral superiority, what this text ultimately reveals is that he doesn't love the father for who he is. He loves the father for what he could potentially get, and he therefore lives a life trying to earn by doing. In the end, Jesus, like Paul, tells us that both ways lead to bondage. Both ways are ultimately enslavement. Ignoring the revealed will of God leads to bondage, not freedom. And thinking that you could ever earn righteousness through moral superiority and law-keeping leads to bondage, not freedom. Both are ultimately enslavement. How then does this pool of bondage that we see in Galatians, that we see in the parable of the prodigal son, how does it manifest itself in our lives? Well, I would imagine that some of us are trying right now to trust God as we walk through some pretty difficult, rough patches in our lives. We're either suffering physically, or we're navigating relationships that are holding on to a thread, or fighting to trust God when the gap between desire and reality seems more like light years apart. When our lives are pulled and stretched and pressured in these ways, the allure of relief in any form we can get our hands on is hard to resist. When this describes our lives, it's perhaps appealing to walk away and ignore Jesus and embrace anything else that's going to give us hope. But for others of us, we're living fairly good lives. We're proud of our achievements in our families, and we don't have a whole lot of clearly identifiable struggles. For those of us in that camp, though, the forms of bondage we're susceptible to may not be clearly hanging over our heads, but they may be found in pride in our own morality or in a consumeristic approach to life. In other words, some forms of bondage stare us in the face and are rather obvious, but other forms of bondage are more socially acceptable and therefore more difficult to identify and pinpoint, but they're equally dangerous. Either way, the more we understand our identity in Christ, that we're sons through faith alone in Christ alone, the more we'll learn to identify these forms of bondage and run from them. And this is what Paul does in our text. He holds the better benefit of sonship before our eyes so that the church would see every other competing loyalty relative to that identity as sons. So that we'd repeatedly turn our eyes back to who we are, and that that identity would color and shape the way we look at our struggles, the way we look at our successes, the way we look at our hopes, and the way that we look at our fears. Paul's goal here in calling us to retreat from bondage is to hold sonship before our eyes and to remind us who we are and whose we are. Second, because we're sons, we're called to rest in God's timing. When I was a child and I started riding a bicycle, there were certain points in my training and development where my dad permitted me to venture one step further away from the house. Initially, when I started riding, I was only able to go to the large tree down the sidewalk a few houses away. But then, as I progressed, my dad gave me permission more and more to go different, more and more further out. He eventually let me go to the end of the block, and as I progressed, my dad let me go around the block. But as far as I can remember, throughout this entire process, my dad never gave me any concrete benchmarks for when I'd be able to advance to the next stage. Now, he certainly knew what he was looking for. I didn't. All I knew and cared about was making sure I stayed right side up and persevered as I waited for my dad to give me the okay to move to the next stage. And I knew that when it was time, my dad would initiate and he'd tell me, "You can now ride this far." Well, similarly, in this text, God's initiative and God's fatherly timing lies behind Paul's argument throughout. In verse 9, for example, Paul calls his audience to think back on their own stories. Think about your own conversion, when you heard the gospel and you received the gospel. But in the middle of this brief verse, he pauses to add an important qualification. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. In other words, your conversion, the repentance and faith you expressed, was actually a response prompted by God's special election, which happened by God's free choice, which happened in God's timing. You know God because God first knew you. Something that's important as our personal salvation is ultimately the product of God's initiative and God's timing in our lives. But God's initiative is expressed in another way in this passage too. In verses 4 through 5, Paul reflects on the climax of the story of Scripture, of salvation history, and he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, we don't know why God sent forth his Son at the precise time in which he did in the first century AD. And we don't know why God called each of us to himself in repentance and faith at the precise times in our lives in which he did. But in both instances, God's initiative and God's timing stands at the heart of redemption. If our sonship then is a product of God's timing and God's initiative, living as sons means that we're called to rest in God's timing, even when we don't understand it. There are times in our lives where we pray endlessly, it seems, for our friends and family to come to Christ. I know, because I've been there myself. And as much as we might want those we love to get it, they don't. And we have to wait and watch as our family and friends wrestle with the hard stuff of life outside of communion and union with God in Christ. There are also times in our lives when we want to be going in one direction and God takes us in this direction and we look at where we're going and where we want to be and we wonder, first, when is God going to show us what he's up to? And second, when will he even move us to where we want to go? Or third, if not, when will he change the desires of our heart? We all want to know when. I can recall a similar anxiety in my own life. When I was preparing to graduate from college, I made up my mind rather quickly that I was going to go right into seminary. If you don't know much of my story, I came to Christ in my freshman year of college, and so my entire time in college was one of submerging myself in the Scriptures and learning the basics of discipleship and growing pretty exponentially. By the end of my time in college, I was convinced that God was calling me into ministry, so I actually quit my flight instructing job and prepared to enter full-time ministry by beginning with seminary. I had a relatively good desire. I wanted to learn more about the Scriptures. I wanted to pursue pastoral ministry. And at the time, this seemed to be the awesome culmination to where God had been leading me throughout college ever since my conversion my freshman year. The direction and the timing, it made perfect sense in my mind. But as my last semester of college unfolded, it became increasingly clear for a number of reasons that it wasn't going to work out at the time. Now, fortunately, I had a great opportunity to do college ministry, which I gladly accepted and did for a number of years before God ultimately allowed me to go to seminary. But during that time, when my plans slowly eroded, I felt defeated, directionless. I had no idea where God was moving or when, if ever, the door was going to open to pastoral ministry and seminary. So how do we get through life when God takes the initiative? We know that. We see that amply demonstrated in this passage. But we have no idea what God is up to or when God is going to move. How do we move forward? Well, the simple answer that Paul provides in this text is we learn to rest in our sonship. In verse 6, immediately after Paul issues this startling statement about God's initiative in the fullness of time to redeem his people and to give us the benefits of sonship, we read, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, there are two other times in Scripture where the more intimate name Abba is used. Abba is simply an Aramaic word that's being carried over into the Greek here and was generally used to address a father in the context of a household. Some have translated this term as daddy. That's probably an over-the-top exaggeration, but nevertheless, it gets at the idea that Abba is reserved for intimate fellowship with a father. Nonetheless, Paul already used this term once in Romans, which Mike read for us today in the liturgy, and you think we planned that, which broadly gets to the same thing that Galatians gets at, the benefits of communion that God brings in our adoption. We have access to God in an intimate relationship, an intimate fellowship, and that's what the word Abba gets at. But the other time this word is used is by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14:36. Where Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross the night before, and he prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, this term comes in the context of intense suffering, when intense suffering is on the horizon for Jesus. And it's probably no coincidence that in Romans 8, Paul chimes the tone of suffering just a few verses after he talks about God and our relationship to him as Abba, Father. In other words, the presence of suffering, when we're called to rest in God's timing, even when it's incredibly difficult, is also the precise time to tap into our sonship. When we have no idea what God is up to, when we just can't seem to catch a break, and even when we're prone to return to the many forms of bondage that are often held before our eyes, it's in those moments, and in those times especially, where we rest in our sonship, and we learn to say, "God, even though I have no idea what you're up to, even though the desires of my heart haven't come to fruition, and even though you haven't yet changed the desires of my heart, I still have union and communion with you, and I still trust in your plan." I'm certain that all of us have had points in our lives and in our walks where we're frustrated with God's timing. We don't know why God calls us to wait. We don't know why God doesn't tell us what we'd like to know and why he doesn't move us in directions that seem perfectly good and right from our perspective. But it's at those crucial moments in our lives where we need to learn to tap into our sonship and the benefits of communion we have in Christ, and to remember that God walks with his sons, he walks with his children and his people even as we suffer. This leads to our final point. Third, because we're sons, we're called to receive discipline for the sake of our endurance. Now, I would imagine that if we put ourselves in the shoes of Paul's audience, the shoes of the Galatians, Paul's stinging rebukes throughout the letter wouldn't have felt very pleasant. After all, I don't know what I would do if one of my mentors came to me and said, "Andrew, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." But if we were to scan the entire letter to the Galatians, we also see how Paul balances serious rebuke throughout with constant reassertions of the promises of the gospel. And that, friends, is the heart of biblical discipline. Biblical discipline reminds us of the essence of the gospel, the God of the gospel, and goes to any and all lengths to ensure that the people of God never lose sight of who they are as adopted sons of our Heavenly Father. The author of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 12 that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, at various points in our lives, all of us are prone to forget the gospel, the promises of the gospel, and who we are as sons. Especially when we're submerged in seasons of doubt or famine, or Jesus calls us to something difficult that we'd rather avoid. It's in those seasons we're prone to forget the benefits of our sonship and retreat back to various forms of bondage. But the promise we have as sons is that because Christ promises that he will lose nothing of all that the Father has given to him, discipline isn't intended to shame us into isolation, nor is it intended to condemn us to a wasteland. It's intended to drive us back to communion. It's intended for our endurance. When we know that we're sons, we can listen to correction or discipline or hard biblical truths and know that these aren't the tactics of a ruthless dictator seeking to beat us into submission. These are the discipline-shaping words of a father who loves us and wants what's best for his sons. Discipline is one of the tools that God uses in calling his sons to endure in communion, by reminding us that the various other loyalties that we might be prone to grab onto or to point our attention towards during seasons of drought are actually forms of bondage that are going to do nothing other than kill us. Biblical discipline starts from an assumed identity. And throughout this passage, Paul inserts statement after statement to remind his audience who they are as the basis for their endurance. It's because they are sons that Paul enters with the force he does in this passage. It's because they are known by God that Paul acts as their spiritual father in setting the benefits of adoption before their eyes and urging them to run after that and to keep their eyes focused on that. This is important because it's only when we know who we are and whose we are that we'll receive the hard words that steer us in our walk as we should. In John 6, Jesus gives the famous bread of life discourse where he tells his disciples that only in him will one never hunger and thirst. Jesus says that he himself is the bread from heaven who the Father has sent, and only by coming to Jesus will you have any hope for life. But after this extended discourse, we learn that many of his followers outside the 12 can't stomach what Jesus had just told them. So they turn back and they decide that we're no longer going to walk with Jesus anymore. But then Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." When we encounter the hard truths of God's word, surely like the disciples did in John 6, we're guided by the hard words of discipline from our brothers and sisters in Christ or from our church leaders. We have to know who we are in Christ, and that every other path or every other loyalty that might call and summon our attention and affection is worthless in comparison. Otherwise, those words are going to seem unbearable to us, and it might even reveal that we haven't really understood or believed the gospel in the first place. Biblical discipline calls us as sons to walk by faith in the security that we have a God who's working all things for his glory and also the good of his sons. In conclusion then, to be a Christian is to be invested in a unique identity and also to be drawn into a vibrant and living relationship with our Father, which is ours in Christ alone through faith alone. Learning to live as sons, though, is a lifelong challenge. It's one where we learn to retreat from bondage and slavery, rest in the wisdom and the timing of our Father, and receive loving discipline that keeps our eyes focused on our identity as sons and keeps that ever before our eyes. Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it tells us that in Christ we are adopted as sons of a good and loving Father. Lord, we pray that this reality and the many benefits that we enjoy as sonship would be kept and held ever before our eyes, that they would never lose their force as being truths that are dear to our hearts or that enliven and enrichen us, but they would always be truths that we run back to and return to and rest in, because you are the God who loved us in Christ, who sent his Son for our redemption so that we could have union and communion with you as your sons. Thank you and pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ assures us that if we belong to Christ through faith alone,